Well, I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles tonight to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. We are continuing where we left off last week in our examination of the subject of prayer as it's seen here in this chapter. And we are looking particularly at the Lord's Prayer, or we should call it the disciples' prayer. I want to begin reading down at verse 9 and read through verse 13. It says, "Pray then in this way, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Well, as I just noted, this prayer, commonly referred to as the Lord's Prayer, really should be called the disciples' prayer, because according to Luke chapter 11 and verse 1, the disciples had asked Jesus to teach us how to pray. And this is what he taught them. Now, this prayer right here is a model prayer. This is not something that we memorize and we turn around and recite it back to the Lord, though many have done that. I would say if you're going to memorize this, it would be to memorize the very pattern of it. You can memorize the words, but understand the pattern here and voice back to God in this pattern your prayer. Warren Wiersbe says, "Jesus did not give this prayer to us to be memorized and recited a given number of times. In fact, he gave this prayer to keep us from using vain repetitions. Jesus did not say, pray in these words. He said, pray after this manner. That is, use this prayer as a pattern, not as a substitute." And if you'll notice that in the previous few verses leading up to this prayer in Matthew chapter 6, he's talked about the Pharisees. He's talked about how they pray. In fact, he begins the entire chapter by giving this warning about practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. If you'll notice that the things that God blesses here in your praying, in your giving, and in your fasting occurs when you do it in secret. You don't let the right hand know what the left hand is doing. When you're praying, you're not praying for the show of men. When you're giving, you're not giving for the approval of men or to impress anybody. And certainly when you're fasting, you're not appearing before men so that you could appear to be super spiritual. No, this is between you and God. In fact, he tells us to go into the closet when we pray, illustrating to us here the secrecy of this between you and God and not doing this for the show of men. And so he gives a series of warnings. And when you look at verse 5, he says, "When you pray, you're not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men." I do have to make a confession that sometimes when I'm in a restaurant, I do have a little bit of a problem praying right there because I feel like everybody's watching me. You feel like that? Well, you're probably thinking that if you stood up here, because everybody is not supposed to be watching, they're supposed to be praying with you. But you have that feeling when you pray in a crowd or anything like that. And I'm not looking to bring attention, and you're saying, amen, I don't want attention either. You know, you're just wanting to acknowledge God and his bountifulness and thank him for that. Well, here's the same here as the Pharisees. They had a total different understanding here, a total different idea. They had so much pride in their heart that they wanted people to see them praying. And he says in verse 6, "When you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, pray to your Father who is in secret. Your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition." I told you last week that's the word batalageo. It's an onomatopoetic word. It's a word that describes a sound. It's kind of the noises that infants make, you know. And he doesn't want us coming to him in that way with meaningless repetition, just coming there with a bunch of words. In fact, the batalageo is not even words. It's just bata, 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 bata. So he doesn't want us coming to him like that. That certainly knocks down the idea of a personal, private prayer language where you speak to God in tongues if he's saying something like this. In fact, it also tells us in the prayer of verses 9 to 13 that he doesn't want this to be recited back to him because that would be the same idea of meaningless repetition. No, in fact, he's saying there in verse 9, pray then in this way. It could be translated, pray in this manner. So he's telling us here how to pray. He's speaking of form. He's speaking of content. He's even speaking of spirit or attitude in your praying. Now, some have later made this a requirement among the Jewish people. According to the Didache, the prayer is to be said 3 times a day following the regular Jewish pattern. And again, I believe that this is something Jesus was seeking to prevent. These are not words to be recited back to God. Again, this is a pattern. Like A.T. Robinson says, this is the model prayer. There's no evidence that Jesus meant for it to be used as a liturgy. When you find him praying in John 17, he did not pray in this manner. He prayed in the pattern. He prayed in the form. But he didn't pray a liturgy back to God. It's about as meaningless to open up a book that has a prayer and just start reading that. God is more interested in us following the pattern that he gives here and praying with our own words. And of course, coming from a right heart. Now, in our last time together, we did look at the importance of true prayer. And we talked about the inadequacy of unbiblical prayer as well as the instruction of true prayer. We also considered the Jewish perspective on prayer. But before we look at the actual prayer there in verses 9 to 13, I want to talk about why we are to pray in the first place. What is the point of praying if the Bible teaches that God is sovereign? And do our prayers even matter to him? Does he hear us? And does he answer us when we pray? Well, as for that last question, God has said this, and you can find numerous examples. This is just one of them. But he said to Abraham in Genesis 17, 20, I have heard you. So we know he hears us, right? Proverbs 15, 29 says, the Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayers of the righteous. As for him answering our prayers, there's certainly numerous examples of that in the Bible. For example, Jonah, chapter 2, verse 2, when he was in the belly of the great fish, says he called out of his distress to the Lord, and he answered me. And I cried for help from the depths of Sheol, and you heard my voice. So you have both statements there in that one verse. He heard and he answered. The angel said to Zacharias in Luke chapter 1 and verse 13, but the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. So again, another example, the Lord heard and the Lord answered. Well, that's encouragement right there for us. To know that when we pray, the Lord does hear us, and he does answer our prayers. We could all probably stand up here tonight and give testimony for hours of how the Lord has answered specific prayers in our lives, right? In fact, should be able to go on for days. If you were to write all of those answers down in a spiral notebook, you could probably fill a dozen of them. In fact, that might not even be a bad idea. In those moments when you forget that he does hear and you forget that he does answer, you could go back and see, well, he did answer here. He did hear me here. And he'll hear me now. I think sometimes that, well, many times, we don't like to hear the answer no, and we don't hear it, but we feel like, well, our prayers are not going past the ceiling. We feel like the heavens are like brass. And we keep praying, we keep petitioning, and no answer. And the answer usually is either wait, this is not the timing, or no, this is not the best thing for you. And God knows best, just as we as parents know best for our kids. Now, they argue with us when they get older. They think they know best, right? But we do know best for them. They don't have the experience that we as parents have at their point in their little life, their young life. and that we're looking out for the best for them. And, you know, God is that to us. If you'll notice there, Matthew 6, 9, how do we address God? We address Him as our Father. Our Father. And that is a very rich, very endearing term. You know, Psalm 34 and verse 4 says, I sought the Lord and He answered me and He delivered me from all of my fears. The Lord does hear. The Lord does answer our prayers. But is this why we should pray? Well, I would answer that as a yes and a no. There is scripture that talks about because He does answer our prayers that we do pray to Him. But then there's principles in scripture also that teach us that there's a better reason to come to Him, not just because He answers our prayers. And that's what I want to focus in on tonight. I don't want to focus in on the idea that we pray to Him just so that we can get things from Him. I think that that's not really a right motive in coming to God. I think that there's a better one. Now, I know that Scripture teaches us that we are to pray. Philippians 4, 6 says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by what? Prayer and supplication. With thanksgiving, he says, let your requests be made known to God. And we also know from 1 Thessalonians 5:17 that we are to pray without ceasing. And that just simply means we are to pray at all times. We are to have an attitude, a consciousness of God all the time. That's what he means by acknowledging Him in all your ways, Proverbs 3:6. Or what he means in Ephesians 6:18, where he says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. So, yes, we know that we are to pray. We know we're commanded to pray. We know it's a sin not to pray. Samuel said that. And we know that we're to pray at all times. But what is the primary purpose? What is the primary purpose of prayer? Well, the primary purpose is this, is to glorify God. Our prayers glorify God. We glorify Him when we pray. If you look there in the prayer that He gives here, I want you to notice verses 9 and 10. He says, pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That is a prayer that glorifies God. That is a pattern that brings glory to Him. Many of you have heard of E.M. Bounds. He was well known for his many writings on the subject of prayer. He made this statement. He said, prayers honor God and it dishonors self. Prayer honors God and it dishonors self. When you truly are given over to the selflessness of praying, when you sacrifice yourself, your interest, your time, and you're focusing in on God and His interest, His will, His kingdom, that's honoring Him. That's glorifying Him. That is praising Him. That is worshiping Him. Instead of coming to God with our long grocery list. Now, don't misunderstand me. I believe we could take everything to God. But I believe that according to this prayer here, it gives us a pattern. It gives us a model by how we should come to Him. It was the scribes and Pharisees that certainly never got this. And that's what he's addressing. And I'm afraid that this is true many times for the church. John MacArthur, he writes, the waves of our indulgent, selfish, materialistic society has washed ashore on Christian theology in many forms, including the prosperity gospel. Although the Bible teaches that God is sovereign and man is His servant, the prosperity gospel implies the opposite, teaching that claims we can demand things of God is spiritual justification for self-indulgence. And what happens there, as he says, it perverts prayer. It takes the Lord's name in vain. It's unbiblical praying. It's ungodly praying. And it's not directed by the Holy Spirit. And so that tends to say, you know what, that is sometimes the way we pray. I remember the first time I was in a church, not pastoring a church. I was there at the church. And I remember when the leader started praying, and I remember he started demanding things from God, I told my wife, I said, it's time to leave now. And we left. We were there at a particular church for a particular reason that night. And that started happening. I said, it's time to go. When you start coming to God in that manner, man, I was looking around and I was saying, I'm getting out of here. You know, if the lightning strikes, I want to make sure I don't get hit by the shrapnel. You know what I mean? I have no desire to come to God in that way. Do you? To start demanding things from Him? What is it? He's a genie for us? We rub His little spiritual lamp and it pops out three wishes for us? We are the servants. We are the slaves. He is the master. And so it's very important how we come to Him. Think about this. Prayer begins and ends not with the needs of man, but with the glory of God. Prayer begins and ends not with the needs of man, but with the glory of God. Again, it begins in verse 9, our Father. It doesn't say, oh, me. It's like Luke 18. The two men went into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, another one a tax collector. And it says of the Pharisee, he prayed to himself. He wasn't even praying to God. He was praying to himself. He was his God. How many of us ever prayed like that? Jesus told his disciples in John 14, 13, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you come and you're asking according to my will, when it says right there in my name, that doesn't mean that you make sure that the end of your prayer has the little tag in Jesus' name, amen. That's like I told you one time before, someone said, if I don't pray in Jesus' name, amen, it's like sending a letter to God without a stamp, you know, that you have to tack this on. And you don't find any example even of that in your praying. What it means in the name of Jesus is praying according to His person, according to His character, consistent with who He is. Praying as if He was the one praying. So that changes our perspective in some of the things we pray about. You know, if you prayed in this way and said, Lord, I pray for this Mazda Mirage or whatever. I don't know even what the cars are out there. I pray for this whatever. Because I believe that this is what Jesus would want. Did you really pray that with some of the things that we ask Him for? You know what I mean? Because in saying in Jesus' name, that's what it is implying. You're praying according to Him, according to His purposes, according to what He wants. So that should really focus and change really how we come to Him. Our prayer should be concerned primarily with who God is, what He wants, and how He can be glorified. That's the heart of what Jesus is teaching here to His disciples. The entire prayer begins with God and who He is. And it's also first concerned about His kingdom and not ours. You'll notice that there are six petitions in this prayer from verses 9 to 13. The first three are directed to God. The remaining three are directed toward our human needs. But many times we invert the prayer. We put our human needs above what we should be doing in recognizing God. We jump in there and we start praying immediately about what we think we need. And they may be legitimate needs. I'm not denying that at all. But we fail to recognize God and who He is. And when you start studying the prayers in the Bible, you find that that is really how they prayed. You hear them reciting a long list of things about God, His character, His nature, His person. Before they even talk about any issues, sometimes you don't even hear them talk about any problems that they're having personally. They pray many times for the corporate body of Christ. And that's really a challenge right there for us, because when we get into looking at this and our praying, we need to focus in on that. Listen, when we're praying, we need to make sure that we're praying according to His will, according to His person, according to His kingdom. I mean, you don't want something like this. You know, you're traveling into another city and you're praying and it doesn't rain, but there are people there that need the rain. And they're praying for the rain. You're praying that it would not rain, just so you can sit out on the deck out beside a swimming pool at the motel. Or so you can sit in the sun, or you can get in the pool. You see what I'm saying? We need to pray more according to His will, His pattern. When you examine these prayers in the Bible, that's what you find. When you look at selfless praying, this is the kind of praying that you find. For example, in Jonah chapter 2, verse 7, I read a few moments ago one of the things Jonah was saying in his prayer. But you notice in that passage in Jonah 2, he tells us that while he was fainting away, here he is in the belly of this great fish. He says, while I was fainting away, he says, I remember the Lord. And my prayer came to you in your holy temple. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness. But he says, I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord. You don't hear him say, get me out of here. You don't hear him saying that. He's focused in on God. He's remembering that God is in his holy temple. Just because he is fainting away, just because he's wasting away here in the belly of this fish, it was really amazing that he was alive to begin with, right? He's praying, and this is what he's praying. In your holy temple, I will sacrifice to you a voice of thanksgiving. He's focused Godward. He's not focused on himself. Daniel, he was concerned over the captivity of Judah. He prayed in Daniel 9, 4 and 5. Listen to this. He said, I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and ordinances. And if you even study just how he begins that prayer, he begins it with the same pattern. He's focused in on the Father. He's focused that God is in heaven, that hallowed is his name, his kingdom come, his will be done. He's focused on God. That's Godward praying. God is glorified in that kind of praying. He's glorified in that kind of praying. He saw that God was the great and awesome God. He saw that God kept his covenant and his loving kindness. Let me have you to turn to Jeremiah chapter 32. I want you to see this third one. Jeremiah spent the majority of his life frustrated, confused, broken over his people. But instead of living in despair, he would pray. And when he would pray, he would recite the glory, the name, and the works of God. That's what he focused his attention on. He focused himself on his plight, his despair. This is what he prayed. Look at what he says. Jeremiah 32, 17 and following. He says, Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you. Who shows loving kindness to thousands, but repays the iniquity of fathers into the bosom of their children after them? O great and mighty God, the Lord of hosts is his name, great in counsel and mighty indeed, whose eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of men, giving to everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his deeds, who has set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, and even to this day, both in Israel and among mankind. And you have made a name for yourself as it is this day. You brought your people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and with wonders and with a strong hand and with an outstretched arm and with great terror and gave them this land which you swore to their forefathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. They came in and took possession of it, but they did not obey your voice or walk in your law. They have done nothing of all that you commanded them to do. Therefore, you have made all this calamity come upon them. That right there is a prayer that honors God and dishonors self. You didn't hear him talking so much about himself. When he said anything about himself, he said, We have sinned against you. And you notice how he recites and focuses on the greatness of God. He focuses in on who God is. Who is God according to as he prays there? He is the God who made the heavens and the earth. He did it by his great power, by his outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for him. He shows loving kindness. The Lord of hosts is his name. Yeah, and it's Godward praying. It's Godward focus. This is the kind of praying, again, that Jesus wanted his disciples to pattern their prayers after. See, when you look at this prayer here in the Sermon on the Mount, you understand that true prayer is God-focused and kingdom-conscious. God-focused and kingdom-conscious. Look again at what he says. Pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That is God-focused. Everything is about God. He is our Father. He is in heaven. His name is holy. And then it's focused on his kingdom come, his will be done, where? On earth as it is in heaven. It's focused on God. Is God focused? Is kingdom conscious? You know, I believe the psalmist illustrates this really for us. Let me have you to turn to several of these psalms. Let me have you go to chapter 7. And while you're going to chapter 7, let me read to you Psalm 86:12. Listen to what the psalmist says. He says, I will give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and will glorify your name forever. If you'll notice there, God was his focus. Whether he was singing, whether he was giving thanks, whether he was distressed, whether he was frustrated, whether he was anxious, God was his focus. He was focused on glorifying God with his life. And as I've mentioned to you before, you'll read some of the Psalms, he maybe even start out with focused on himself, but by the time he's finished, he's focused on God. And you have to even remember, too, that the Psalms were songs. You know, we look at them, we think that they're all prayers, and we think that they're all things that we're to recite and all, but this was the songbook of the Jewish people. This is what they sang. And many of these things that we find in the book of Psalms carry this very same pattern. Notice there in chapter 7, verse 17, and there are two things that are focused on in that verse. He says, I will give thanks to the Lord. That's his attitude, according to his righteousness, and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. You notice there his attitude is that of thanksgiving, and out of that thanksgiving comes praise. And who is he singing this to? The Lord Most High. He's focused on God. He's focused on his kingdom, on his will, on his ways. He's not focused on himself. Go to chapter 9, look at verse 2. He says, I will be glad and exult in who? You. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. Again, he's focused on God. His source of joy was God. His delight was God. Everything about his life was God. It's so easy for us to get caught up in everything going on in our world, isn't it? And I'm not talking about the world around us. I'm talking about our world, our home, our lives. It's so easy to stay focused on all those things, the me-ism, the idolatry of self. So easy to be focused on that. Everything in our world, it either revolves around ourself, or we have a Godward perspective and see it revolves around God. And when we see that it revolves around God, we can have this kind of perspective. Go with me to chapter, well, you're in chapter 9. Look at verse 14. He says there that I may tell of all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation. Again, he was focused on God. He was focused on glorifying him. And he even wanted to proclaim that to others. In Psalm 21, he even causes others to do the same thing. Psalm 21:13, he says, be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. Now, if our prayers glorify God, how much more when we focus on him rather than ourselves? Is it wrong to pray about things in your life? Not at all. Not at all. But I believe if we invert the pattern, like I said, there's six petitions, three to God and three focusing on human needs. If we focus all the time on our needs, we always come to God starting out our prayers in that way. That's where our focus is. I don't think God is really glorified in that. I mean, He's glorified in the sense that we're praying. He's glorified in the sense that we're coming to Him. That's why I said our prayers do glorify Him. But I think He gets even more glory when we put Him first. We're focused on Him, who He is, and glorifying Him. Like I said, following the same pattern. So it's essential that we understand this prayer right here in Matthew 6, verses 9 to 13, and learn that God-focused prayers glorify God. Again, it is true that all selfless prayers glorify Him, but how much more those that focus in on His name, that focus in on His kingdom and His will above ours. Now, again, you may get to that point after you've spilled out all the things in your heart and all the things that you think you need, all the things that concern you. You may focus in at this point. But let me encourage you, let me even challenge you to not start that way, but to back up and turn it around as the pattern that Jesus has right here for His disciples. You remember the disciples were saying to Jesus, teach us how to pray just as John the Baptist taught his disciples how to pray. So again, this is not something that we recite. He's not saying there, okay, when you pray, here's what you need to say. You need to say, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as... No, He's not saying recite a prayer. He's saying follow a pattern of prayer. Like I said, if you memorize this prayer, that's fine. Not for the purpose of reciting it, but for the purpose of following the pattern. Again, you're focused in on those first three petitions. You're focused in on it being God first. God first. You know, when you examine this prayer here, you see that this prayer, it does exhibit the believer's relationship with God. It also defines the attitude and the spirit that we're to have. For example, notice the initial benefit in the way how it exhibits the believer's relationship with God. Look there at verse 9 again. Notice that the phrase, Our Father, that presents to us a father and child relationship. We address Him as a child to a father. And when it says, Hallowed be your name, we're focused in on a deity worshiper relationship. The deity, He is God. And we are the worshiper. We're recognizing that He is holy. Hagios is used there for hallowed. And it's focusing in on Him being holy. His name, His character. When you see that holy is His name, it's focusing in on His nature, His character as being holy. When it says your kingdom come, you see there a sovereign and subject relationship. He is the sovereign one. This is His kingdom. And you see that we are His subjects. When you see there, your will be done, that's a master-servant relationship focused in on His will. He is the master. We are the servants. When it says, give us this day our daily bread, that is a benefactor-beneficiary relationship. He is the benefactor. He is the one from whom all this comes from. We are the beneficiaries of this, right? When you pray, do you do more than just say, thank you for this food? And before you can even say amen, you already got it in your mouth, down your throat. Or do you focus in on God? You are the one who provided this. Thank you for providing this. Or maybe even get more specific. God, I know these groceries cost $65 and I got three bags. Now, let's make it more realistic. I got two bags and they were the plastic ones. $65. But God, I'm going to praise you because you provided the $65 to get these two bags of food. Instead of going, wow, it's $65. This is crazy. What'd I get? Well, it was cheaper to buy it at the grocery store than to go down to the local fast food joint, right? It certainly was. You get one meal and you pay what, $18, $19? Notice what he says there. Forgive us of our debts. What relationship is emphasized there? A savior-sinner relationship. Who is the one that can forgive you of your debts? It's God. He is the Savior. Who is the one that needs to be forgiven? The sinner. And then he says, do not lead us into temptation. That focuses in on the guide and pilgrim relationship. He is the one who guides us. We are the pilgrims. Notice also how this prayer defines the attitude and the spirit that we are to have. Notice that it focuses in on the very first verse in verse 9, where it says, our Father. That focuses in on reflecting unselfishness. This is our Father, not necessarily my Father, though it is my Father, but it's collective in drawing in all believers. This is our Father. When we pray publicly, we don't just stand up here and pray, you know, in the first person. We're praying in the second person. And many times in the third person, we're trying to include everybody in this. This is the attitude of all of our hearts. Of course, Father, what do you think of when you hear the word Father? Well, that reflects family devotion. Hallowed be thy name, that reflects reverence. Your kingdom come, that reflects loyalty. Your will be done, that reflects submission. Give us this day our daily bread, that's focusing on dependence. Forgive us of our debts, that's focused on what? Repentance. Do not lead us into temptation. What relationship is there, or what attitude? Humility. Yours is the kingdom. That focuses in on triumph and victory. This is His kingdom. And the glory, that focuses in on exalting Him. And forever focuses in on hope. This prayer right here gives a lot to us. Many principles on how we should address God. How we should approach Him. How we should come to Him. How that first we should be focused in on His glory and not focused in on our needs. Not to say that our needs are not important, but even in Matthew 6, as you get later on in the chapter where He gives the illustration about God providing, He says there, if you look back at look forward at verse 25, He says, I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat, what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are they, or are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? Usually what happens when we worry, an hour is taken away from our life, right? Stress. Why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. Do they not toil nor spin? Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all of his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive and today, live today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. What's he say? Your Father knows you have need of all this. And what do? When we pray, we come to God with this stuff first. What's he tell us to do? Verse 33. Seek first his kingdom, his righteousness. That's what he was saying there in the prayer. Focused in on first of who he is. What he desires. What his will is. Focusing on his kingdom. His purposes. And he says all these things will be added to you. He says I'll take care of all those needs that you have. You don't have to worry about that. You don't have to worry about what you're going to eat. You don't have to worry about what you're going to wear. What you're going to drink. Just look around. Look at all that he's provided in creation. And you're of more value than that. We're the crowning point of His creation. And He has chosen to provide. He even provides for the unjust, right? He sends the rain on the just and the unjust, right? Your neighbor might be a pagan. His yard might look better than yours. His grass might be greener than yours. The same water that watered your grass watered his grass too, right? Say, what, my grass is not as green as his. But you are all the more blessed than he is. Let me show you a few other scriptures that talk about this God-focused praying. First, notice this, that not only should our prayers be addressed to God, but they should also be addressed to Christ. Over in Luke 23:42, you remember when the thief was hanging on the cross? Jesus had a thief on each side of him. They were on crosses as well. You remember they were arguing back and forth as to Jesus and him being an innocent man. And the one that believed said to Jesus these words, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." That was a prayer. That was a prayer. That was a prayer of faith. That was a prayer of salvation. That was a prayer that was focused on the kingdom of God. That man was dying for his transgressions. He was dying for his crime. And he turns to Jesus and he petitions him. You know, when Stephen was being stoned there in Acts 7 and verse 59, it says, "They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.'" So when we pray not only to our Father, but we pray to Jesus also. God-focused praying that glorifies God is to God, is also to Christ. And if I could add another, it is through Christ. Through Christ. Let me have you look at that passage in John 14. I've mentioned it now two times. I'm going to mention it a third time. John 14:13. Notice what he says there. This is Jesus speaking. Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he says there, "Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." Again, focused in on who he is, his character, his person, his nature, his will, but praying through Christ. See, really, that's New Testament praying. You go to God through Christ in the power of the Spirit. That's biblical praying. To God through Christ in the power of the Spirit of God. Go to chapter 15, look at verse 16. Essentially, he says the same thing again. He said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you." So our desire in bearing fruit is also seen here in our praying in his name. Go to chapter 16, look at verse 23. You see it repeated a third time. He says to them, "In that day you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, so that your joy may be made full." Ask according to my will, my purposes, my kingdom, my glory. That's what he wants you to do. He wants you to ask according to his purposes, his will, his character. You're praying what you believe he would be praying. It's not the only place you hear stuff like this, praying through Christ. Ephesians 2:18, Paul said to the Ephesians that, "For through him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father." There it is. To God, through the Son, in the power of the Spirit. The writer of Hebrews said this, Hebrews 10:19, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place," how? "By the blood of Jesus." So God-focused praying that glorifies God is selfless, is focused on God, is focused on Christ first. It's focused on Him first. It's coming to Him first. It's seeking His kingdom and His righteousness first. It's not being concerned about your needs. Again, I'm not saying that you shouldn't pray about things that concern you. I think you should. I think you find many examples of that. But what I'm trying to say is what He is saying or showing to us in this pattern of prayer in Matthew 6, verses 9 to 13, put God first in what you pray. Before you even get to your petitions about your needs, focus in on God, who He is. Focus in on His kingdom and His will. Many times we'll find if we pray like that, it'll change our praying. It'll change the focus of being so overtaken by our needs. You know, prayer is described in many ways. Have you ever done a study like that and just seen how it's described in Scripture? Let me give you a few descriptions. Well, Ephesians 3:14 describes prayer as bowing the knees. You ever got on your knees? You say, well, my knees are so bad, I don't think I could get up if I got on them. Well, sometimes people bow down on their knees. I know this, that in Islam, how do they pray? On their knees, on their face. In some ways, it's a rebuke to Christians. They're praying to a demon. We're praying to the true God. And sometimes we pray so flippantly. We pray with such a flippant, irreverent attitude. And again, Godward-focused praying that focuses on glorifying Him first and yourself second changes all of that. Praying, Ephesians 3:14, he says, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father. Psalm 5:3 describes praying as looking up. He says, in the morning, O Lord, you will hear my voice. In the morning, I will order my prayer to you and eagerly watch, or as the Authorized Version says, and will look up. It's also described as lifting up the soul. Psalm 25:1 says, to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. That's everything about you. That's your entire being. Psalm 62:8 uses it in a different way as saying, a pouring out my heart. Trust in Him at all times, it says, O people, pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. Prayer is also described as pouring out the soul. Not only lifting up the soul, but pouring it out. You remember Hannah as she was praying that God would bless her with a child? And she was speaking there to Eli the priest, who saw her praying at a distance, but he didn't think she was praying. He thought she was drunk. And he goes over there to her and tells her to put your wine away from you. And she says, no, my Lord, I'm a woman oppressed in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord. She was unloading everything. That's the 1 Peter 5:7. Casting all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. That's why I said, I'm not going to sit here and tell you, don't pour out your needs to Him. Yes, He wants you to pour them out. All I'm saying is, change the way you do it. Focus on Him first. Focus on who He is. Focus on His kingdom and His will first before you start focusing on yourself. Don't always run in there the way you're used to running in there. The way you always pray, always about yourself. And again, I'm not saying don't pray about yourself and your needs. It's always better to pray focused on God and praying for others before you even think about yourself. God first, others second, self last. Remember? Well, prayer is described as bowing the knees, looking up, lifting up the soul, pouring out the heart, pouring out the soul. Psalm 116, verse 4 describes it as calling upon the name of the Lord. It says, then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech you, save my life. Psalm 27, verse 7 describes it as crying to God. It says, hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, and be gracious to me and answer me. Sometimes you poured out your heart in that manner in tears. Psalm 73:28 describes it as drawing near to God. It says, but as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all of your works. We find in Exodus 32:11 described as pleading with God. Moses, it says, pleaded with the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your anger burn against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? He's pleading with Him not to destroy him. Psalm 27, verse 8, describes it as seeking God. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, O Lord, I shall seek. So as we look at this prayer in Matthew 6, 9 to 13, we're going to see many truths that's going to transform how we pray. Not if we recite words, but if we model, if we pattern our prayer after this. God must be first in every type of prayer we pray. He must be acknowledged first. We must rid ourselves of selfish praying. Even the one who recognizes what Jesus did on the cross, paying for his punishment, must not believe, or must not only believe in his heart that God raised him from the dead, but it says in Romans 10:13 that he must also call upon the name of the Lord. Listen, if that describes you tonight, you know the heart of the Savior. The heart of the Savior is this: he provided forgiveness. In him there is forgiveness of sin. In him there is redemption. He paid for your sins on the cross. And you have to acknowledge that, and you have to surrender to him. You have to turn from your sin. Well, like I said, I hope that this prayer will begin to challenge you in how you pray. I know I walked away from this study thinking, Lord, how many times do I run in there and don't even think about, I think of who you are. I think about you being an awesome and mighty God. But how many times have I run in there and recited back to him who he is? Well, my self-examination came to the conclusion, not enough and not very much. But I pray to God that that will change in my own heart personally. I know that in my life, and I know in your life as well, you really don't desire to be so focused on yourself. That is so damaging. It's so destructive. There's nothing good that ever comes out of it. Certainly don't want to stay focused on my problems, focused on my trials. I want to be focused on him. And so I want to challenge you in that way tonight. Don't come to him with meaningless repetition. Don't come to him with a bunch of words. Come recognizing who he is. Come recognizing his character, his kingdom, his will, before you even pour out your needs. It will change your life. I guarantee that. Well, Father, we want to do just that. We want to recognize who you are. And Lord, we heard those passages tonight that talked about who you are. That you're gracious, kind, loving God to your children. We can come and address you as Father. Something that we couldn't do before we were saved. Before we were saved, we feared you as a wrathful God. Now as we're saved, we know that the Scripture teaches that we're not under condemnation any longer. All because you poured that out on Christ, on the cross. And you applied that to us. You have imputed his righteousness to us upon our believing. And I pray tonight, Father, if there is anyone in here, Lord, still in their transgressions, still in their sins, they would turn to you right now as we're praying. And I pray for us that know you, that, Lord, you would challenge us in this type of praying, that we would make sure that you're first. We would be Godward focused and kingdom conscious. Help us to continue to think about that this week, Father, as we go out in this world, realizing that all around us are many things that discourage us, many things that where we see the activity of the enemy, the activity of Satan, so many lives destroyed. I pray, Lord, that we will seek your face and we'll seek your kingdom and be about your business. Help us to understand, Lord, as we leave here tonight, that we're to be about kingdom business. We enter a mission field. And it is one which is great. It is one in which We can't attack the kingdom of darkness by ourselves, but we sure can start on our knees. So we pray that you would use us, Father. Thank you. In Jesus' name we do pray.